After several weeks hiatus and journeys to different parts of God's Word, sometimes from different preachers, we do return this morning to our series in the book of Ephesians, and particularly our series on the armor of God, as Paul explicates it in Ephesians chapter 6. But if you've been with us at all for the series, you know that so much of what Paul proclaims in Ephesians 6 is drawn immediately and directly from the prophecy of Isaiah. So please turn in your Bibles first this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11. Again, in taking up the armor of God and commanding the church to do so, Paul is commanding us to put on that which our Lord himself has already borne in battle. He is the true divine warrior, and we pick up that which he has done and press his claims into the world. And we see one of the passages from which Paul draws quite heavily in Ephesians 6 here in Isaiah chapter 11. I'll read the first five verses of this chapter this morning. Please give your undivided attention now to the word of the living God. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And now please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Again, particularly Ephesians chapter 6, this New Testament letter addressed to predominantly Gentile converts in the region known as Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 6. Our primary focus this morning will be verse 17, and particularly the sword of the Spirit. But I'll read for us verses 10 through 20. Of Ephesians chapter 6. Again, hear the word of the living God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we again come to you as your people redeemed by Jesus Christ, sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we pray now, O God, that you would feed us from your word, that the voice of the great shepherd Jesus Christ would be heard clearly through the preaching of his word this morning. Please grant, O God, by the power and presence of your Spirit, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that any who do not know Christ this morning would come to know him. And, O God, again, we pray that you would grant all of these things for your honor, for your glory. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our King. Amen. If you are familiar at all with the basic principles of self-defense, or even some rather common sense ideas of what to do if you face conflict, you know that one of these basic principles is that if someone assails you, and particularly if someone attacks you with, let's say, a knife, that in that situation, you have one of two options. The first option is also the best option. Run. Get away from that situation. Close quarters combat with a knife is not fun and not easily walked away from. But if conflict is unavoidable, if your back is literally against the wall, then you must exercise the second option, and that is to disarm your assailant. It does no good to try to attack him, to put him in a headlock or whatever you're trying to do, without removing that which is the greatest threat to your life, that particular weapon which he yields. If you do that, which he wields, rather, if you do that, you stand a better chance of subduing your foe. Well, as we've seen in our series in the book of Ephesians, and particularly our series on the armor of God, Paul presents the church of Jesus Christ as putting on that armor and being on the offense against Satan and his forces. It is the church which is assailing and attacking the fortress of hell, as it were, pressing ahead for the cause of Christ. And as the gospel advances into the world, souls are freed from that hellish fortress, and ultimately the Lord himself pushes our enemies back against the wall. And so naturally, what does our enemy try to do? He attempts to disarm his assailant, to remove from him and the church called by his name the primary offensive weapon of spiritual warfare. Paul lets us know what that weapon is this morning. He describes it as the sword of the Spirit and quickly identifies it as the Word of God. And sadly, friends, we find that our enemy has gained ground against the church. Even as his back is pressed up against the wall, he seeks to disarm the church and in some ways has been successful. The sword of the Spirit has often been dulled by the people of God themselves through the de-emphasis of the preaching of that word. No longer willing to press the piercing claims of the Word of God, those things which make our culture cringe, those truths which drive home the gospel to the hearts of people not necessarily willing to hear it, the church has sadly in many ways turned the Spirit's mighty slashing sword into a blunted butter knife, as it were, and a cheap plastic one at that, ready to snap at the slightest pressure of the world. The church has also been distracted in its warfare by all kinds of counterfeit claims of hearing from God. These private words that we get from God that nobody else seems to get, and that often contradict other private words that other people get from God. We've been distracted by these so-called private words from God, from paying attention to what is undoubtedly the true word of God. And of course, beyond the church, an unbelieving culture utterly rejects the claims of God's word, desperately trying to toss the sword of the Spirit upon the scrap heap of history. And so against that backdrop, brothers and sisters, against the background of a world attempting to disarm God's people and ultimately the enemy behind it, and against the backdrop and the tragic reality of a church which has in so many ways willingly cast this weapon aside, God calls to you, his people, this morning to regard the sword of the Spirit as the mighty weapon it is, and to take it up anew in our offensive war against our enemy. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, and for those of you for whom these things are helpful, there's a 3-point outline this morning, and the points are these. First of all, we'll examine the sword relinquished. The sword relinquished. Secondly, the sword reviled. The sword reviled. And then thirdly, the sword recovered. So the sword of the Spirit relinquished, reviled, and recovered. First of all, point number one, the sword relinquished. Look again, please, with me to verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 6. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now here, under the inspiration of the very same Spirit mentioned here, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, Paul commands the church to take up that which is, as I mentioned, the most explicitly offensive weapon, the most explicitly offensive piece of armor among the whole armor of God. He calls it the sword of the Spirit, and he quickly lets us know what he means by that description. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Now, the word for sword here describes not a giant broadsword that we might envision, but rather a smaller sword that is used in very close combat as a soldier pushes into a wall of enemy combatants and makes rather violent progress in pressing the claims of his king. This sword is designed for bitter conflict. And the imagery here that Paul employs reminds us that the church is to be indeed pressing forward. Again, not merely in a defensive posture, but even with the shield of faith, pressing forward against the onslaught of the enemy. And now we see even stabbing at satanic forces with the word of God. Now, the question might arise as we view this text as to what exactly Paul means by the word of God. And of course, we immediately and rightly assume that he is referring to the word of God, the written word of God, the scriptures. But remember, the Bible was not yet completed at the time of Paul's writing this letter, and so we don't want to hastily jump to a premature conclusion. What specifically is Paul referring to here as he calls the church to brandish the word of God? Well, remember our context. This entire letter has been about the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or as Paul likes to refer to it several times in Ephesians, the mystery, the revealed mystery. Namely, that Jesus Christ was calling people from all over the world to be his own, redeeming Jew and Gentile and making them part of the same body, the same church, united, one flock with one shepherd. In Romans, Paul defines the gospel as the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. And so the phrase here, the word of God, has as its most direct and immediate reference the gospel of Jesus Christ. This understanding is supported by other New Testament references. For instance, listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The good news, the gospel that was preached to you. And so, of course, while many details of that gospel that Paul calls the church to take up here, while many details of the gospel were indeed mysterious in the Old Testament and revealed with a new fullness in the New Testament, the gospel, of course, is not a New Testament innovation. The gospel is not new. And Paul proves that fact over and over and over again by constantly citing the Old Testament here in Ephesians, and particularly the book of Isaiah, as he proclaims the gospel to these Gentile converts. These Old Testament passages were inextricably linked to the gospel message. They were the gospel ahead of time. They were the passages being preached and expounded by the New Testament church. Peter's words that I just read in your hearing were drawn from Isaiah. And so all of this, brothers and sisters, to say very simply that Paul's expression here, the word of God, very much does apply to the written word of God. The written word of God, as the church had it already in Paul's day, and as it was being composed and finalized by men like Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his day. And so it is right for us to infer from this phrase the entirety of what the Spirit has given us, the Word of God, as all of it contributes to and centers upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, pushing on a bit further and getting more specific, it is particularly, friends, in this passage, the proclamation of God's word, which Paul emphasizes here. Not just the word itself as it exists, but the taking up of that word, and the taking up of that word referring to the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, that Greek term there that is translated word in verse 17 is the Greek term rhema. It's sometimes used interchangeably with the other Greek word for word, which is logos. But depending upon the context, the word rhema particularly emphasizes the vocal proclamation of the word of God, the proclaiming and specifically the preaching of that word. In the passage from 1 Peter, which I just cited, Peter says that the word of God, the rhema of the Lord, remains forever. And that word, that rhema, was the gospel which was preached to the people. And back in the book of Romans, once again, this time chapter 10, Paul gives his famous call for preachers to go and to preach the word of God. He writes this: how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Notice again, as we go through kind of a dizzying array of Old Testament citations and New Testament citations, that Paul quotes scripture after scripture, Old Testament reference after Old Testament reference, in expounding and calling for the preaching of the gospel. And he does the same in our text this morning. To take up the sword of the Spirit is to proclaim the word of God, the gospel of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, what that means negatively is that whenever we see what I mentioned before, whenever we see a de-emphasizing of not only the word of God itself, but of the preaching and the proclaiming of that word, whenever we see a de-emphasis on the proclaiming of God's word, we are witnessing the dulling of the sword of the Spirit. You see, all Christians claim to love the Word of God. But so many of those professing believers self-consciously refuse to really preach or to really hear the real preaching of that Word. And sadly, what do we in our day replace that preaching with? With what do we replace it? Talks. Purposely dressed down devotions. even sometimes stand-up comedy routines, mere pastoral musings on life to be shared with the flock to encourage them. Now, friends, these are things which may be fine in a different time and place in and of themselves, but when God's people gather together ostensibly to hear from Him, and when they get that other stuff instead, when God's people gather to be strengthened by their Savior in order to do combat with His and their enemy, and instead of getting the meaty feast of God's Word, they get the scraps of their pastor's personal musings on life, then the sheep of God are malnourished, and an unspeakable tragedy has occurred among those people. Now think about it. Such willful neglect can only occur when we fail to realize how serious of a situation we are in as the church. When we fail to realize what Paul puts so squarely and severely before us, that we are at war. And pep talks aren't going to do it when it comes to war. We need means for combat. And we are at war not against our collective lack of self-esteem. We are at war not against a lack of realized material prosperity. We are at war with that old serpent, the devil, and all of those who serve him. Friends, Satan does not cower in the face of comedy routines. The prince of darkness does not demur at little ditty devotionals. Surely, when Satan, the roaring lion, beholds the people of God, sometimes thousands upon thousands, gathered in such situations where that's all they're hearing from the pulpit, if there even is a pulpit, surely what he sees is not the assembly of the mighty church militant, warriors hearing the commands of their general. Surely what he observes is a pen full of defenseless sheep, fresh meat to devour. People of God, to cast aside the true and faithful, real preaching of God's word is equivalent to spiritual suicide. Friends, it is the sight of the great shepherd among the sheep that will frighten the wolf away. It is the sight of the great shepherd among the sheep, the great warrior among his army, that causes our foe to flee. And Christ, the great shepherd and the divine warrior, is present among his sheep when his word is proclaimed in truth and received by his people in faith and love. The Spirit of God empowering both the proclamation and the hearing of that word. And as God's people hear that their shepherd is with them, as they come to know him through the proclamation of his word, as they're convicted of their sins and as they're encouraged and enlightened with the gospel, they are emboldened in their fight against sin, and our enemy is backed once again against the wall. He loses ground. Think, brothers and sisters, of the power of the proclaimed word. In a passage that some of you might be already thinking of as kind of a cross-reference to this passage, listen to Hebrews 4:12. The Lord describes his own word this way. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Child of God, if you are a Christian here this morning, then you know the reality of which I have just read. If you are a Christian, you have had your soul laid bare, as it were, by the reading and especially the preaching of God's word. Your pride has been punctured, your sin has been severed, and your hearts have been healed by the penetrating power of the word of God. And so talk to your friends, brothers and sisters. Talk to your family in Christ who do not regularly sit under the preaching of God's word, either by their own volition or perhaps by virtue of their being a part of a ministry that has self-consciously refused to preach as it's called to do. Talk to your friends who may not know that experience of hearing the word of God preached, who may not know that they don't know the experience, who may be like that boy that C.S. Lewis describes, who is ever playing delightfully in the mud because he has no idea what is meant by a holiday at sea. He loves the mud because he can't think of anything greater. He's never been exposed to it. And so many of Christ's sheep have never truly been exposed to the voice of their shepherd as it comes through the authoritative preaching of God's word. They've been malnourished and ill-equipped to face their enemy in combat. And again, such a situation is an utter tragedy. As we take a step back from thinking of the impact that God's word has on his individual sheep, our individual souls, we think now of what the proclamation of this word has done throughout the world, and getting back to our context, what it was doing in the days of the Apostle Paul. Paul had preached this word. He was in prison for that preaching. And he had seen it claim captives from hell and turn those captives into citizens of heaven. He saw before his eyes the world changing as the king of that world pressed his claims into the fabric of society. He saw the church growing as a result of the wielding of the sword of the Spirit. And that fact, friends, is precisely why the proclamation of God's word is so utterly and staunchly and perpetually opposed by our enemy. Why he is constantly seeking to disarm the church, and why it is so sad that he has so many willing advocates and helpers within the church as we de-emphasize the word of God. In places that have already abandoned the preaching of God's word, Satan really has nothing to worry about. He has only to feast. But he continues viciously in his fight against any true proclamation of the gospel wherever he can find it. Brothers and sisters, it's no coincidence that such proclamations are under attack in our culture, wherever they may come from. Our country purports to provide its citizens with freedom of religion and freedom of speech. And yet it seems that any religion in our culture is tolerated except for true biblical Christianity. And it seems that any kind of speech is tolerated except true biblical speech against the sins of our culture. What is it that is so offensive about the gospel? What is it that causes people to be hypocritical in their silencing of the biblical preaching of the word and their allowing of every other kind of religious proclamation, the protecting of it? Well, we come now to point number two in your outline, the sword reviled. The sword reviled. The first point was our longest, and now we move to point number two. The sword of the Spirit reviled. Why does Satan and why do the people under his influence have such a bitter rage against the true proclamation of the gospel? Well, for that, turn back with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 11. Please turn back in your Bibles to Isaiah 11. And we'll look again at verse 4. Isaiah 11:4, particularly the latter half of that passage. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Notice the imagery there. The divine warrior, the Messiah, whom we've already identified over and over in this series as Jesus Christ, the one who takes up the armor of God. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He will slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. That may seem like a strange set of images here. The rod of his mouth. In the Hebrew, a weapon or a club proceeding from the mouth of the Messiah. And the Greek translation of that term, rod, renders it word. The Messiah will strike the earth with the word of his mouth. So it's really more of an interpretation there, and a right one, as Paul draws from it. That which the Messiah speaks will be a means of judgment and execution upon his enemies. We hear that same idea echoed later in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 49 in verse 2. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Again, speaking of the servant of the Lord, the divine warrior. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. We see the same emphasis also toward the end of Scripture as Scripture draws to a close in Revelation chapter 19. Listen to these words. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Certainly the same theme and almost the exact same wording we get from Isaiah to Ephesians and then on into Revelation. That theme of the Messiah proclaiming the word of God as a means of judgment and execution pervades both the Old and the New Testament. And Paul draws upon that theme here in Ephesians 6 as he describes the proclaimed word of God as a weapon of warfare. And so, brothers and sisters, again, back to our question. The reason that the unbelieving world despises the proclamation of the gospel is because in that proclamation, they hear Jesus proclaimed not merely as a good teacher who taught people how to be nice to each other, but they hear Jesus proclaimed as a judge, as the king before whom they must bow. Friends, when the word of God is proclaimed as the word of God, it puts before us the dreadful fact of our accountability to that word, and ultimately to the Savior who proclaims it, the one whose voice is heard in the true preaching of his word. The gospel exposes people's sinful souls before a holy God and finds them guilty. And an unbelieving, unrepentant culture does not want to hear itself condemned. And as we've seen again prior in our sermon series, the gospel is indeed a message of condemnation to those who refuse, as Paul puts it, to obey the gospel. However, the gospel is also, of course, a message of hope, a message of salvation, a message of deliverance from that condemnation through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, even then, we find something that is offensive to the world. In fact, perhaps even more offensive than the language of condemnation that is also inherent within the gospel. Ironically, it is that positive aspect of the gospel which some unbelievers find to be most offensive. Think of it. If the gospel merely condemned people, if it only announced their inevitable destruction and eternal suffering at the hands of a holy God, well, then the proclamation of the gospel would be just one more reason to be angry at God, one more excuse to continue in inevitable rebellion on the way to inevitable judgment. But friends, the gospel is the good news that through faith in Jesus Christ, the unjust can be declared just in the eyes of God. The unrighteous can be declared righteous, innocent in the sight of the God who deserves to condemn us. The gospel proclaims that sin and death and hell have been defeated by the divine warrior, Jesus Christ, that Satan himself has been defeated, that Christ has risen from the dead, and that therefore there is no excuse for continuing in rebellion against this conquering king, this Savior who is at the same time the judge. Now think of how this principle works out practically. The idea that the condemning aspect of the gospel is offensive, but so too is the positive aspect of the gospel. Think of how it works out practically. As an example, some of you were saved, redeemed by the Lord in the context of dreadful family circumstances. Circumstances among family and friends where your lives were routinely ripped apart by sin, but yet situations in which no one was willing to actually call it for what it was, the fact that it was sin that was ripping apart lives and not merely circumstances. Now, at that time, before you came to the Lord or before the Lord came to you, you may have had some conflict with your family and friends. Fighting may have been even a way of life for your family and friends, an accepted mode of existence. But what happened when you came to Christ? What happened when Christ redeemed you? Did the situation not get worse? What happened when people saw a difference in you? Saw that you were no longer willing to participate in the destruction of your family? That you were no longer willing to make excuses for your sin or for anybody else's sin, but that you had fallen on your knees before a holy God, confessing that you were without excuse and pleading for His mercy? That you had bowed the knee to Christ? Well, then, if you're like many Christians, it's at that point that things got really ugly among your family and friends. The accusations started flying. You're judging us, you holier-than-thou hypocrite. And your family and friends saw that there truly was a way out of the life that they had chosen. And they acted as if by showing them that way through the gospel, you had betrayed them. You see, the gospel is profoundly offensive in both its proclamation of judgment as well as its proclamation of justification. It cuts to the soul and it shows us that what we really are, it shows us what we really are and who God really is and how the two can come together. And there is nothing that the captive of hell hates worse than knowing that in Jesus Christ, fellow captives can become free and have become free. An unbelieving world hates the retribution announced by the gospel. And if it can hate anything more, it hates the redemption proclaimed by the gospel. And so we depend upon the Holy Spirit to wield that sword and to change our unbelieving hearts so that we are not repulsed by the claims of the gospel, but so that we fly toward it as the means of freedom that it is. Another example of that same principle. And here I want to bring it to an issue that is so much at the forefront of our day and of what we as the church are increasingly not allowed to talk about in our culture. There is increasing pressure on churches, even in the land of free speech, to not proclaim what the Bible teaches, for example, about homosexuality. A pastor friend of mine was preaching a couple of weeks ago and made the comment from the pulpit that before too long, if he continues to talk the way he is and preach through a passage that may deal with homosexuality, he could be thrown in jail. And indeed, that is an increasingly real possibility. And of course, the homosexual community in general and its supporters detest the fact that Scripture identifies homosexuality as sin, as rebellion against God and the natural order He has established. However, what seems to be even more despised is when someone is freed from that sinful lifestyle, freed from any kind of sin, but in this example, homosexuality. Because the gospel decries all sin and it liberates us from all kinds of sin. It proclaims a loving Savior who heals those who are brokenhearted over their sin and who are suffering beneath its awful weight. And it proclaims the Holy Spirit of God, whose work through the Word of God actually transforms our hearts and our lives such that we can see increasing victory over sin in our lives, such that we can come to freedom in Jesus Christ, increasing victory over those sins which seem to have an utter stranglehold on us before, and which, perhaps if we were honest, a stranglehold we welcomed. And when a person, in this instance, perhaps a homosexual, is transformed in the way that the gospel transforms us, and when that person attempts to reach out to other people ensnared in that sin, he or she is often viewed as a traitor, who's worse in many ways than the so-called homophobes who dared to proclaim the biblical message of judgment and salvation, who dared to proclaim the reality of hell and the reality of hope in Christ. Now, friends, this principle of the dual offensiveness of the gospel reminds us of the nature of spiritual warfare, the nature of what Jesus Christ does as his word goes out into the world, as it has its dual effects of judgment and redemption. Remember here, as we see it in Isaiah 11, and as we've seen it in previous sermons, some of the conquering that is done by Christ in this passage comes by way of conversion. Jesus conquers and subdues our sinful hearts to himself by his word. The word proceeding from Christ's mouth is a means of converting his people, as well as condemning those who will ultimately reject him. The proclamation of the gospel is simultaneously an act of war and the proclamation of peace. And an unbelieving world will tolerate neither. Friends, the world is very happy with a blunted Bible. The edges of exclusive claims of truth smoothed out, the gospel gutted of its true significance and content. But such a dulled weapon will not do for the church militant. And so in the face of a culture which will not hear the true gospel, we must proclaim the true gospel. Remember, people of God, this is spiritual warfare. This is not a polite exchange of ideas among otherwise common ground kind of people. This is a battle. This is war. It is conflict that is bitter. It is conflict that divides families and has lasting repercussions throughout all of our lives in this world. It is war. And God means to comfort us in our passage that as we wage war, as we battle and struggle, as we fight, we know that we do so with the power, the presence, and even the weaponry employed by God himself. Please turn back now to Ephesians chapter 6. So we'll wrap up the sermon with our third point, the sword recovered. The sword of the Spirit recovered. Again, Ephesians 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. People of God, through this very simple expression, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Paul proclaims to us, ultimately the Lord proclaims to you, an unspeakable comfort and source of courage. When we understand this simple expression in its context, and when we understand these terms employed, the sword, the Spirit, the Word of God, and we put them all together, the idea that is conveyed here, what Paul proclaims here, is that the three persons of the Godhead are ministering to and through the church as we go to war against our enemy. We have the comfort of knowing that the triune God is with us and that the three persons of the Godhead are distinctively active among us as we take up the sword against our enemy. How do we know that from that phrase, from that expression? Well, think of it. when we see the term God in Ephesians, and really in Scripture in general, unless otherwise specified, the reference is primarily to God the Father. Of course, it's one God, and yet specifically, the reference is to God the Father, the administrative head of the Trinity, as it were. And that's how Paul uses this term God in Ephesians. He uses the term 30 times in this epistle. Now, of course, that title, God, properly belongs to all three persons of the Trinity. Elsewhere, Paul refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior. And every reference to Jesus as Lord is also a proclamation that Jesus is God. We know that. We've seen that. But again, in Ephesians, Paul uses this term God 30 times, all in reference contextually to the Father. In connection with the Son and Spirit, of course, but most directly in reference to the Father. And so when we hear and when we read the phrase, the Word of God, we are to understand it as the Word of God the Father. But more, as we've seen in our examination of passages like Isaiah 11, Isaiah 49, Revelation 19, and so many others that we could consult, it is the Messiah, the divine warrior who is called the Word of God and who bears this word as a sword of judgment in his mouth. The image, again, emphasizing the proclamation of that word, the preaching of the word of the Father. And one more step further. Paul makes it clear here that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is also vitally connected to the Word of God and its proclamation. So much so that the Word of God is referred to as the sword of the Spirit. It is by means of the Holy Spirit that the Word of God goes out and strikes its intended targets, converting and condemning according to the sovereign will of the triune God. The Spirit takes the word of the Father. It is preached by the Son and presided over and applied by the Holy Spirit. We always in Scripture see that close connection between the Word and Spirit. For sake of time, we'll not look at this any closer, but if we were to go back to Isaiah chapter 11 and note again verse 4, we're told that the Messiah will kill the wicked with the breath of his lips. That word breath there is the Hebrew term ruach. Spirit. Now, that term can be used just to refer to even the spirit of man or even a mood or an attitude or the wind. But remember again the context prior in Isaiah 11, the emphasis on the Spirit of the Lord resting upon the divine warrior, the spirit of wisdom and understanding and of the fear of the Lord. Again, we see that close connection between the Word and the Spirit as it is proclaimed by the Messiah. Here, Paul takes that truth, emphasized throughout Scripture, the connection of the Word and the Spirit, and he proclaims its application to the warfare in which we are always enmeshed until our Savior's return. The Word of God is the work of the Spirit, the composition of the Spirit, and it is the primary offensive weapon in the church's perennial battle against the powers and the authorities, and ultimately, Satan himself. So brothers and sisters, it is the Word of God the Father, spoken by God the Son, taken and wielded by the Spirit, that God calls us to take up as the church. It is the Spirit who is the ultimate wielder of the sword, sovereignly presiding over where and when it strikes to the heart of those exposed to it. Let that truth provide you with both comfort and courage as to the inevitable success, the inevitable accomplishment of God's will, as you confront a culture which will not hear the Word of God with the Word of God. As you talk to the neighbor across the way, as you talk to the family member or dear friend who has not bowed the knee to Christ, and most truly to our context, as the church corporate takes up once again the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, as we recover that Word and proclaim it for what it truly is, the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We are to take it up as we press the claims of our King forward in spiritual warfare, as we assault the fortress of hell itself and set many of its captives free. People of God, we must recover a right view of what our Lord has given us in His Word. We must recover the proclamation of this Word for what it is, the divinely powerful means of waging spiritual war. As we conclude, think with me, if you haven't already, of the scene described in Matthew chapter 4. The testing of Christ by Satan, the devil, in the wilderness. Think of that scene. Here we have the quintessential scene of spiritual warfare. The divine warrior himself doing battle against the devil himself. The primary combatants in the fray, as it were, meeting on the battlefield. Meeting in that place where Jesus, as the true Son of God, would demonstrate his loyalty to God the Father, his absolute obedience to the Word of God, his refusal to stray from his Father's will and word in his working out our salvation. Where Jesus would demonstrate his obedience as the true Son of God, where the people of God had failed, where we had failed. What did our Lord do to send the serpent slithering away in defeat? He proclaimed the Word of God, specifically Deuteronomy, three different citations. Now, the object lesson there is not quote scripture and Satan will run away from you. The object lesson there is that Christ has proclaimed his authoritative word and in so doing has defeated the foe. And yes, in the church's proclamation of that word, we do assault the enemy and his strongholds. And they are destroyed by the power of that word as the Spirit wields it. Remember, Jesus was not playing defense, as it were, as he was tempted. He was physically tired. He was physically weak after fasting. Yes. But he was not surprised by the assault of the enemy. If we go up to the beginning of that chapter, we find in Matthew 4 that the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness for the express purpose of being tested by the devil and for the express purpose of defeating him by the content and authority of his own word. Now, the church, indwelt by that Spirit, serving the victorious, risen Savior, battles the defeated and retreating forces of that same foe. And just as we've seen with the previous pieces of armor, we take up in our Savior's name that which he has already borne in battle, that through which he has already defeated his and our enemies. What remains now, brothers and sisters, before our Lord returns is the full application of that victory, and we are privileged to proclaim the word that heralds that victory and pushes that application into the world. We are those who press the claims of our conquering King into a world in rebellion against him. And it is through the proclamation of the Word of God, the wielding of the sword of the Spirit, through which our fight is victorious. People of God, do not dull the blade of the Spirit by de-emphasizing our study and proclaiming of His Word. Do not be distracted by all these false claims of private revelation given out to individuals but not to the church as a whole. Look rather to what is truly the Word of God. Our Lord has given us His Word. He has equipped His church well. And indeed, when His Word is rightly and faithfully and consistently proclaimed, it is Christ Himself who is speaking, who is feeding His sheep, strengthening His servants, and advancing his army against the very stronghold of hell itself. Let's pray.